Good morning, everyone. Fáilte, I should say, but what I'm fáilte a chur raibh muintir na fórbacha, and an insinu will gael gacob, nach teas an rud gael gachlishtel, ishti an aglish Christ, rud nach lishtir mór anu erin tisa tírsa. Anyways, before I begin in prayer, I'd like just to offer a little recap on anyone who hasn't been here over the last 2 weeks. We've been studying the book of Malachi. And I was just telling Jason this morning, you know, this is my third sermon in the series, and I just feel a small bit of a beaten man coming up here this morning, because these topics are heavy, these topics are serious, and we can find grace within them, but we have to search. Just to recap over the last 2 weeks, the first week we examined chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, or 1 to 6, and we saw that Malachi was ministering to a people that were back in their land for about 100 years now. The temple was rebuilt, the walls had been rebuilt under Nehemiah, things seemed to be looking up for Israel, maybe even the prophecies that Ezra and the former prophets had prophesied were coming through, but yet we see that the people were crestfallen, they were bitter, and they were hard-hearted. And they were even asking in the first session we did, they were saying, Lord, how have you loved us? And God had to remind him that, or remind them that he had loved them through the covenant that he made with Abram. And he reminds them of Esau and his brother Jacob. That didn't seem to work. We see in the second session we did on Malachi that they were still belligerent, and they were asking him, how have we defiled your altar, Lord? Tell us, how have we defiled it? And God simply says, by your scandalous offerings. You're not offering what is worthy, what my name demands. You're not holding my name in any honor at all. And that was the catchphrase, if I can use that word, of the second sermon, my name, honor my name, my name, my name. It's mentioned 8 times in Malachi, and it's mentioned 7 times in those, in that passages in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that we were looking at last week. And this week, if we can look for a catchphrase, it's faithfulness. Faithfulness to the wives that the men of Israel, the men of Judah had. Or should we say their unfaithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we come here before you today, sinners saved by grace. Father, we realize that we are on our Christian walk. We have our eyes set on you, but there is so much that we can learn from you. There is so much that we need to hear from you in your word. Father, I hope that these words of Malachi, even though they're hard, will speak to our hearts today. And even though these words were said to a people who lived more than 2,000 years ago, that they still speak today, that we can get precious jewels from them, Lord, that we can apply them to our lives, and that we can see where we're falling down in our Christian walk. Maybe things we've forgotten, maybe things we're not doing, maybe things we've never done. Lord, help us over anything, if we come out of today with just a better idea of why it's important to be faithful, and why it's important to forgive. Lord, we pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin by reading verses 10, 11, 12. I looked at these during the week, and I could see connections and ties between them. So we'll just go over these, even though they've been read before. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Again, straight away, when I read those for the first time when I was studying for these sermons, the word profane and abominations stuck out in my mind. And profaning is this idea of something holy, something set aside, something different, something really spiritual, and it's been polluted. And this word is in connection used here with the covenant of God. Now, we have been speaking about covenants over the last couple of weeks. We spoke about the covenant that God made with Abram in the first sermon, and we spoke about the covenant that God made with Moses last week. Malachi is still addressing the priests here today and the people together. And he's still referring to the covenant of Moses. And they have been profaning the covenant. this covenant, we know, was a conditional covenant. It had obligations on both sides. The people obliged or obligated to do certain things. God obligated to do certain things. There were promises. There were curses. There were blessings and curses. We can read about them in Deuteronomy 22. But even though they had made a promise, and we can read that in Exodus 19:8, it's wonderful. I love this. All the people together answered and said, you can just imagine them saying, yes, Lord, we'll do that. We'll do all these things that we have promised. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But they didn't. They broke their promise. They broke their promise to be loyal to the Lord. And when we were over in Lithuania, Pastor Stephen Davis had a great catchphrase for the youth, and it really stuck. By the end of the week, I think a lot of these kids remembered it. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. There are consequences for disobeying the commands of the Lord. We mightn't ignore them, but these consequences manifest themselves as sin in our lives. These consequences might even make us physically sick. Certainly, they make us spiritually sick. And these people did not care. And today we can see Malachi addressing them in yet another area of their life where they were unfaithful, where they were rebelling against the covenant of Moses. And this was the area of marriage. Now, I'm not a married man. I hope no one is going to ask for me to sit down. But I think the same relations, as we were talking with Michael this morning, the same relations that people have in marriage, we can have with people outside of marriage, or I can have with people outside the marriage. They're at a deeper level, yes, in marriage. They're different, of course. But relations are basically relations. And we can, even children here, can look at the way that they relate to their parents and relate with one another and see noble things in that relationships, noble things that they should be striving for, maybe things that they're not achieving, but they know those these noble things are there. Now, Malachi accuses the people of profaning the Mosaic covenant by taking wives for themselves. Now, this was in direct disobedience to God's former words in Deuteronomy 7:3. If you'd like to open your Bibles in Deuteronomy 7:3, we'll read that he had given instructions as to why it was important for his apple of his eye, his holy nation, to take wives from within Israel. There was a reason to it. He wasn't just being petty. He says in 7:3, Deuteronomy, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." What was the problem? We read on. "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." God is very clear about this. He wanted no intermarriage between Israel and the surrounding nations. In fact, he had given the surrounding nations into Israel's hands because of this, or this was certainly one of the major parts of it, because of this very abomination. Some of the surrounding nations were actually burning their children on the altars as a form of worship for their bloodthirsty gods. And the point that God was making is that if you take foreign wives, if you take foreign husbands, it will always lead within the nation of Israel, and even today maybe, it will always lead to idolatry. All the time. There's no doubt about it. And God, being the maker of us, knows what's best for us. So he warned them, do not take foreign wives. Do not take foreign husbands. Because God wanted the nation of Israel to be holy, to be set apart. He says that he wanted to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, different. These were a people that were his treasured possession. He wanted the other nations to look at Israel and to say, wow, what a mighty, mighty God they have. What a different nation they are. Things seem to work in their nation. I wonder why. Maybe it's their God. Maybe we should listen to this God. Right from the Old Testament, we see that God woos Israel, treating her like a bride, showing the sons of Israel the proper ways that they should treat their wives. Honorably, God shows unconditional love for his bride Israel. He forgave her wrongs over and over again. He protected her. He encouraged her. She was, after all, the apple of his eye. He was jealous for his people, Israel, we read in the Bible. You know, he's jealous for us today, too. He wants only the best for us people here, believers. And non-believers, we are all invited. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul advising the believers in Corinth, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The instruction that he gave Israel is alive and well today. Now, the context here is not exclusively about marriage, but it does apply to marriage. Paul is advising the believers that when there is a marital union between a believer and a non-believer, that's going to give rise to tensions and stresses. Because, and I can see it in my own life, I'm not a married man, as I said, but I can see even in my own family that there are real tensions between the two worldviews of a believer and a non-believer. Despite all the good intentions of family members not to make a big deal about Porrick's faith, there are tensions. You do get the look ranging from, oh, that's a bit quaint, to the guy's an idiot. So that wide gamut of emotion is right felt within our family at home. What must it be like in an unbelieving family? But God has made provisions for a believer to be married with unbelievers as well. The unbeliever shall be blessed, it says in the New Testament as well. But I'd just like to, you know, as a forewarning for the young teenagers here who will one day be wedded, try and get a believing wife if you're a believer, or a believing husband if you're a believer. It will make your marriage so much easier. Not that marriage is easy, but at least you're going to be evicting these other spiritual tensions that will happen. Now, these spiritual tensions can affect the children as well. This is not what God intends. This is not the ideal situation that God wants in our marriage. God wants the best for us. He made us. He knows how we work. He knows how we tick. But Israel's son, if we read in verse 12 here, were being unfaithful to the covenant and the sanctuary, and God was not pleased. In verse 12, he curses the priests who married foreign pagan wives, and who thought that this would not affect their service. And we saw last week that they were so hard of heart that all their worship was dead. They were offering just imperfect sacrifices on the altar, thinking that they were doing a spiritual and a noble job and pleasing the Lord. And even last week we saw them asking God, how come he's not listening to us? And they asked the same question again today. Not alone were these people taking foreign wives in disobedience to the commandments of the Mosaic covenant, they were also divorcing the present wives. We'll come back to that later. They were also digging a second, if we want to go on, Michael, to verse 13, they were also digging a second hole for themselves. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? We had that question again in another forum last week. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Remember that. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. So in verse 13, we see the priests are distraught. They seriously are distraught. It seems to be genuine. They're weeping and groaning because God is showing inattention and displeasure to their offerings. We can see their regards no longer regards, so that's the inattention, displeasure, or accepts it with favor. So God is having nothing to do with this rebellious people. The men had caused, now some commentators look at that verse 13, it's a difficult, there's 13 and 15 were very difficult, I found, to kind of get the exact meaning of, but we'll come to 15 later. 13, the gist of it is by this, is this weeping, is that it was either the priests that were weeping on the altar, and yet some people say, no, it couldn't have been all the priests, because not all the priests had the access to the altar, so that led some commentators to think, well, maybe it's just Malachi is speaking figuratively here. Others think maybe it was the actual widows who were divorced that were weeping, and their tears were shed on the altar. I think it doesn't matter which way I think we look at it. I think the important thing is the priests were weeping and the widows were weeping because of sin, because of the men's actions. The men had caused their wives to weep, and now the God would not accept their offerings. I'd like to go to 1 Peter 3:7. I've been in 1 Peter recently, and there's so many gems here. 1 Peter 3:7. I thought, just as I was reading it, that this verse tied in beautifully here. The fact that God has not listened to their pleadings, has not accepted their offerings. In 1 Peter 3:7 it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter, in the context of the passage, you know, he's exhorting husbands to live with their wives, showing honor, affection, respect. He's telling them to avoid bickering and jealousies and petty things that are uncharacteristic of a noble and a steadfast Christian man. He says, don't be contentious, husbands. He's basically saying, love your wife. Show her affection. There is no point trying to pray to the Lord, he's hinting at here with the word hindered, if you have all this other spiritual baggage, this hardness of heart, on your hearts as you're coming to the altar to pray, to make your offerings. If you have these things on your heart, if you are not showing your wife affection, if you are not being a good husband to her, how do you expect me to listen to your offerings? You must repent, is what he's saying here, before you come to the altar, if you have sinned in this matter. We see in verse 14, Malachi's asking a rhetorical question. Why does he not have attention, or why is he not paying any attention to your offerings? Well, he answers this, we could say in our own words, because you're treacherous to your wives. And also because God loves marriage. God loves the covenant of marriage. Now, in today's world, we know that there are people trying to undermine and chip away at the nobleness of marriage, of the institute of marriage. We have all kinds of aberrant beliefs going around now. But if we look on marriage as God designed it, we can see he did design it as a covenant. We can see it there. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And it's a covenant that is between a man and a woman. It's not between any other of the sexes, as far as I can see from the Bible. It's between a man and a woman. But God is also involved because he instituted marriage and its conditions. He also commanded that this covenant be binding and permanent. That was his ideal wish for marriage. As we know, when he spoke in the New Testament, some of the Pharisees were asking him, you know, story with divorce, and he was saying, yeah, Moses allowed divorce because of your hardness of heart. But it wasn't a commandment of God. But he did allow it in certain situations. Now, I don't know how many people who are married here, how many married couples I'm looking at here, but I'm sure some of you remember the two witnesses who signed your marriage cert, or perhaps one witness. Now, the marriage, of course, those witnesses were legal witnesses. But the nice thing and the beautiful thing about biblical marriage is there was just more than the two witnesses who signed the cert. There was a third witness. If you had two witnesses, there was a third one. God. God is a witness between the marriage, between one man and one woman. It forms a beautiful triangle with God on the top, man and woman here. God has signed his name, Yahweh, on your marriage certificate if you are married here in front of me today. What an honor. If we were to look at marriage and try and make a mathematical equation of it, we'd say 1 and 1 equals 1. If we were to look at God, we'd say 1 and 1 and 1 equals 1. The nice thing and the beautiful thing about marriage is it's a reflection of the unity and the diversity that we find in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there are three different persons in one being, each one of them complementing the other beautifully to form a complete and beautiful whole. And it's the same with a man and a woman. But God is overseeing this covenant, this commitment that the man and the woman makes. Now, when the man and the woman marry, they make a vow. And a vow is like a solemn promise. It's also a legal one, specifically, one by which people or the person is binding themselves to an act or tying themselves to an act, service, or condition. Today's world seems to think that marriages can be just disbanded. That's not the way God intended for it. A key word in biblical marriage is this word called cleave, which we might have in the older Bibles, or join. My Bible, it says, hold fast. And we might find this, and we will find it, if you want to flick back to Genesis 2. We can read about the beginning of the unity that God has planned for man and woman in verse 21. Up to verse 24. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the union between man and woman is unique. It's a picture really of self-sacrifice, each for the other totally. I was talking to some friends a number of years ago and just asking them, they were getting married, and I was saying, how do you feel about marriage? And remember my friend says, well, it's all sorted. She's going to do 50% and I'm going to do 50% of the duties and we'll be fine. And I said, I don't think it's going to work, because you won't be able to agree on what 50% any particular person has to do. I think it should be better if it was 100% for each and 100% for the other. And he looked at me and went, gee, he says, no, that mightn't work at all now. That sounds serious. I said, it is serious. I said, if you're going into marriage, I says, it is a serious commitment. It is not easy and it's hard work. The world today has painted such a lovey-dovey picture of marriage that when people find themselves going through difficulty in the marriages, they think they can just disband it, walk away and find their next soulmate. It doesn't work like that. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, I'm going to read a bit of this, I hope you don't mind. I think he has some good insights on this idea of unity, or this idea of being one. He writes, "The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. For that is what the words one flesh would be in modern English. And the Christians believe that when he said that this, he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one looks at a lock and key and say they are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, that's the sexual union, from all other kinds of unions which were intended to go along with it to make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure, any more than the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by yourself, any more than you ought to try and get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting, simply by chewing things and spitting them out again." I think really that's a great point. We mustn't take one part of marriage in isolation with the other, be it sexual or believe in any other facet or part of marriage. It's a beautiful whole. Becoming one flesh, a bit like the circumcision with Moses, you know, it kind of sets the seal really of the relationship. It's a permanent covenantal tie. God intended this covenant to be irreversible. The vows were made by both parties. Later, as I said earlier, Moses had to allow for divorce because of hardness of heart. There's another beautiful facet as well to the covenant of marriage. It's a divine picture of how Christ loves his bride, the church. Ephesians 5, if any of the husbands here would like to get into this more, advises or exhorts husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Now, how did Christ love the church? Unconditionally and sacrificially. Wouldn't it be such a blessing to marriages if husbands love their wives like this? Another characteristic of marriage is it's faith-based. Neither the husband nor the wife knows what's going to happen down the road. There will be turbulent times. But there is someone who was present at their marriage who does know what's going to happen down the road, and that's God. And he is an avenue for help. At any time, provided the husband or the wife turn to them in humble meekness. We can see here, they must have the right spirit, so guard yourselves in your spirit. If you have a spirit of pride, or conceit, or jealousy, or an unforgiving spirit in your marriage, it'll be very difficult for you to access the Lord's help. There'll be a barrier between you and he. Malachi tells us in verse 15 there, one of the purposes of this marriage is for godly children. Godly children would be just children who would walk in the way of the Lord or display his character. Children love to see stability in marriages, and we can all attest to this. So husbands, if you're here today, in front of me, do not be afraid to hug your children. Kids love it. I loved it. They may give you dirty looks. They may say, that's corny. Do that not in front of us, mom and dad. But hug your wives in front of your children. It makes them feel safe. It makes them feel loved. We used to love it when mom and dad would hug in front of us, even though we secretly loved it, but outwardly we would never show it. We'd say, oh, mom, that's disgusting. And I'm sure every mom and dad has heard those statements. Mom, dad, stop it. This portion of the Spirit in verse 15 is another tough one. A lot of the commentators seem to agree that it refers to a kind of the idea that God could have made a number of wives for Adam from a portion of the Spirit, but he didn't. He made one wife for Adam. Moving on to verse 16, we'll see that for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself, here we have that again, guard yourself in your spirit. Be humble and do not be faithless. Now, according to the scholars who were around or who studied the cultures at that time, all you had to do to divorce a woman at that time was just write her out a certificate of divorce and hand it to her. And you could do it pretty much based on anything as far as I can see or as far as the scholars can see. If she burnt the brown bread or she snored it at night, she was in danger of getting this certificate. I'm not sure, maybe I've been a bit too flippant. But you remember in the New Testament, Jesus was asked by some of the Pharisees, can we divorce for any cause? And this was the reason why they asked that was that's what was happening in their prehistory. There was a divorce. You could divorce for any cause. In some other cultures around them as well, the women could also divorce the men. So this loose regard, remember we were talking earlier, God wanted Israel to remain holy, sanctified, set apart, different. These other nations, these philosophies and these habits had moved into Israel, and they had this loose regard for marriage. And there was even, among the scholars, some of the scholars think that these men were divorcing their wives not just for anything they did, but because they wanted younger wives from the neighboring nations. That was terrible. I mean, how degrading that would have been for the women to be just dismissed like that, that they were just a piece of rubbish. Jeremiah chapter 6, I'd like us to return to it. This is tough reading, but I think it might give us the sense of the ire of the Lord, the anger of the Lord in this matter. He's made man and woman. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. And this was before Israel and Judah split up, before the kingdom split up, or just as they were splitting up. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. She did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all her treacherous sister, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Isn't that like Malachi? The priests offering up their false crocodile tears on the altar, not cleaning up their own home, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, verse 11, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. After all that Israel and Judah had done, God was merciful. There is hope. There is always hope. in this wonderful God that we have. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love, as Malachi tried to point out to these people in the first chapter. If there are people here today who find that their marriages have not quite worked out as they thought they would, or maybe people that have been through a divorce, God has not turned his back on you. Yes, God, you might find some people who perhaps should have been a little bit more understanding point out scripture and say, God hates divorce. Yes, God does hate divorce. But God hates other things as well. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. We are all in there. No one can point a finger. God does hate divorce, but God has made provision for grace. He has not forgotten us. If there are people here today who are struggling in their marriage, keep working together to keep it alive. Remember, who was the third person present at your marriage? It was the Lord. He is willing you on. He is urging you. He is exhorting you. He wants that unit reunified. You can do it. God can work with you if your heart is repentant. So pray for repentance and work hard and wait on the Lord. One of the reasons I think why God gave us marriage is because it can be used as a tool for conforming us to the image of his Son. Well, what do I mean? Well, how could we develop in the area of grace if our spouses were so righteous that they never needed grace? Or how could we show forgiveness if our spouses never did anything out of the way and didn't need forgiveness? How could we show unconditional love if our spouse was so lovable? Remember, a marriage is just really two sinners under the same roof, living in a home, by the grace of God, for the glory of God. Malachi is exhorting the people in these last couple of verses to be faithful to God, and then they'll be faithful to their wives. It's his message then, and if he was here at this pulpit today, it's his message today. Be faithful. If we look back on the two sermons that we've done in the series, we can see that there's a kind of a chain of events. The first week, the people had forgotten God's love and therefore God's mercy, and this brought around a hard, bitter heart. The second week, they had forgot to honor his name, to worship, and this brought about loose worship and a loose regard for his word. And today we see it also brought about a loose regard for marriage. A low regard for God will work its way into the home sooner or later. The home really is the place where it's the battleground for faithfulness. It's where the Christian is molded into the person, into the soul, into the spirit that God wants to be molded in. We can't hide from anyone there. We can't put on this front that we might put on a Sunday morning walking into church. Everyone knows us intimately in the home. There are tensions there. And it's the way that we solve, it's the way that we go through these disputes at home, which show how God is working in our lives. You know, the men in Malachi's day were indeed treacherous to their wives. We've seen it in Jeremiah. It's a horrible word, treachery, treacherous, even the word itself. But every treachery, every major treachery in the marriage starts with little things, little treacheries. All along, little treachery, little treachery, little treachery. Until the end, the treachery is so big, it's just almost out of control. It's impossible to handle. It's a bit like the guy who tows his car into the garage with smoke coming out from the bonnet. And he asks the mechanic to have a look at it. The mechanic has a look for it and says, look, friend, did you see a little yellow or red engine light come on here? And the guy says, oh, yeah, I saw that a couple of months ago. Why? Well, if you had come in then, it would probably have cost you €30 to fix. Now you need a new engine. We need to nip these things in the bud in our marital relationships. Even in our non-marital relationships, we need to nip these things in the bud. They will grow, they will fester, and they get out of control like a wildfire. impossible to control in the end. You know, as I was studying for this, one word that came up over and over again in this area of marriage and strife and tensions was forgiveness. And we don't need to be married to understand the difficulty it is to forgive and to seek forgiveness sometimes. If we're a child here, if we're a teenager here, if we're a single person here, if we're a married person, this area of forgiveness is so difficult. We know exactly what we're supposed to do, but how can we find it so difficult? We know we're supposed to forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7, Jesus says. In other words, we're not even supposed to keep count. Forget it. Don't even try and keep count, he's suggesting. And yet it's so hard to do. We know that Christ died for us when we were sinners, when we were still enemies. And so our spouses, the least we can do is forgive them. Yet we love letting them stew in it a little, don't we? We know that God forgave us unconditionally, but sometimes spouses love to have conditions attached to their forgiveness. And we know that when God forgave us, he removed our sin as far as the east was from the west. And he promised, or he claimed, that he would not even remember the sin. And yet we love bringing up past indiscretions when we have arguments with people. When husbands or wives have arguments with their spouses, they love using the line, "Yeah, remember last time when you did that as well." We must forgive fully and quickly. Do not let these treacheries mount up. As someone once said, if you're going to bury the dog, bury him completely. Do not leave the tail sticking up wagging. Building a habit of forgiving and seeking forgiveness will profit us much in our Christian lives. It'll keep us humble. God can do much with humble people. If we want to open at 1 Peter chapter 5, I found another gem there during the week. I love this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives great grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Isn't that beautiful? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But we must be humble. And if we have that spirit of humbleness, or if we guard ourselves in our spirit, as Malachi says, God is able to do business with us. He is able to heal our strifes with our spouses. He is able to heal the tensions in our relationships. But we must be humble. Just to finish up with Malachi, before I give you one more verse for encouragement. Verse 16 there, this reference to garment. What does that mean? "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Well, garment in the old days, or in the old cultures around Israel at that time, had many significances, and we probably don't have time to go into them here. But if you have time during the week, you can read the book of Ruth, and you'll find that Ruth's kinsman redeemer, Boaz, covered her with his garment on the threshing floor. And this was a symbol for claiming her as a wife. Or sometimes, some of the commentators have used or have looked at this and said that, well, the garment is a kind of a symbol for protection, the man protecting the woman. And that could be seen in that as well, a bit like God, the wing of God covering and protecting Israel. But, I was listening to Chuck Missler. I don't know, do you know Chuck Missler, anyone here? He has some good sermons on the internet. And he had an interesting snip on this garment idea. Remember David, when he was in the wilderness of Engedi, and he was in the cave sleep, or he was in the cave and he found Saul sleeping, and he cut off the hem of his garment. You know, I always read that and thought, well, that was just evidence that, you know, David was trying to show that he was in there and, you know, "I could have killed you. I have the hem of your garment here." But it has another significance, according to the historians, in that often rank or authority was shown, not like today on the army sleeves, on the sleeves or on the shoulder, But in those days, it was shown on the hem of the garment. And you could do an interesting study on that. So when David was cutting off, or when he cut off the hem of the garment, it was a sign that, and remember he said afterwards that his conscience struck him and he began to feel guilty. I could never understand that. Why would he feel guilty, you know? He had acted very manly and fairly. He hadn't killed Saul. He had just shown him that he could have killed him. But what was happening there, the significance of this garment and the hem of the garment, was that David was remorseful because he had realized that he had cut the anointed line between God and Saul. He was cutting that holy line. He was cutting the anointing that God had given Saul to be a leader. He was usurping the kingship from Saul at that time. That was significant of the garment. And if you want to do a Bible study on that, you could. Remember as well, the woman with an issue of blood touched the hem of Jesus' garment. So all these little things, these little precious jewels are hidden away in the Bible for us. And I think, I'd like to think that covers his garment with violence here would mean that, you know, it's a claim not just to protect the wife, but it's a claim on the wife. Just finish up with Romans 12. A great verse which might offer us encouragement, tying in with Malachi, this idea of offering sacrifices, being faithful. Romans 12, chapter 1. And I used to read this verse up quite recently, and I was reading it wrong. Romans 12, 1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And seeing that Malachi has a lot to say about spiritual worship and spiritual worship in the right heart or with the right heart, I always thought this meant that, you know, if I offered my body up as a sacrifice for spiritual worship, then I would be holy and acceptable to God. No, none of us can become holy. None of us can be acceptable to God. The holy and the acceptable to God, they're the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruits of God working in us that make us holy and acceptable. It's all down to God. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, during the week, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's try and live out that verse this week. Let's try to be faithful with God, and let's present our bodies as living sacrifices in our marriages, if we're married, in our relationships, if we're not, and especially in our dealings with God. Let Him work through us. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, Father God, your word is wonderful. It speaks to us now just as much as it spoke to David, to Moses, to all these great patriarchs and matriarchs of the Bible, Father. It's still as relevant today as it was then. And it will be in hundreds of years' time, Father. Lord God, we pray that we can go out of this room here tonight, or today, and for the week, filled up by the Spirit, so that we can act upon these words. Oh Lord, it's so easy reading them. And like forgiveness, it's so hard acting them out sometimes. But Father, we have a witness. We have the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee for the hope that is within us, helping us in our daily walk, helping us to overcome difficulties, helping to assure us that we're on the path to you, your open arms, just like the prodigal son. Oh, Father, what a day that will be when we see you and you shall say that you are pleased with us. Father, we just pray that if there are people here today who have been hurt through unfaithfulness in relationships, in marriages, that they will work eagerly with you to mend them, because it is your will. You love marriage, Lord. You love good relationships in the Lord. And more than anything else, you love our fellowship with you. Father, let us not hinder the workings of your Spirit in our lives, but let us be humble, as Peter said, so that our prayers are not hindered, and we're open to your help. Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.